Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are here today and that you have asked us to come worship you, not only individually, but as a group of fellow believers. The body of Christ is here for the main reason to worship you. And we're so thankful that you have asked us to come here. May the Holy Spirit come into this place, and may we understand more about you, and may our lives be more dedicated to you and surrendered to you as a result of today. I want to pray especially for the pastor as he leads out today. He has a message from you to us, and may that message be communicated, and may he become transparent, and may we listen and hear and see what you would have us to see uncolored. We have also the requests and the joys that are before us that we just went over. Lord, you know the hearts of these individuals. We thank you for the praises and what you've done in our lives, and we're also reaching out to you and requesting things in prayer of you that you already know about it before we even ask, but we're asking especially for these people that are in need. Lord, we all have people that are in need that were not mentioned. We pray for those people that are on our minds, those silent requests that we each have, either to become more acquainted with you or for healing or for whatever need it is. You know, Lord, and we pray for those right now. We pray also for revival in this church and for Brookings. We pray for peace in this church and for the community at large. We pray for guidance in our local leaders, our church leaders, our governmental leaders. Most of all, we want to pray that the Spirit be here. And we're also thankful for the life of Jesus Christ, that he came, lived, died, rose again, went back to heaven, is ministering for us and doing all he can to save us. And we pray all these precious things in his name. Amen. The scripture reading today is taken from Romans. It's Romans 1, 16 and 17. And I have the New King James Version that I'm reading, which is the same I see is up on the board. So turn in your Bibles or follow along up on the wall. But it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith."
You'll notice the title of the message today is "What Was the Reformation?" And I decided to title it that way because we are now 502 years after the Reformation began, and something that old can easily be forgotten, so I thought we would review it a little bit. You'll notice in your bulletin an insert from Amazing Facts that says it's happening now. Is Rita here today? There she is. Okay. I got a phone call a couple of weeks ago from Rita, and she was so excited about this little newsletter from Amazing Facts that mentioned a postage stamp that the Vatican had produced that featured Martin Luther, which sounds like an interesting thing that they would do. And she read this to me over the phone, and we decided, well, let's make a copy of that, and since we're going to be having Reformation Day celebration, I'll let you read this, and if you didn't get one, there's more, I think, on the table there. A very interesting story in connection to a postage stamp about Martin Luther, and I'll let you read it. I won't go into it, but things that are good to know. I remember the first time that I recall hearing about the Reformation. I probably heard about it before this time that I'm going to tell you, but this experience I had when I was about 13 years old, I think, is the first time that I remember hearing about it, and it was in a place that you might not think someone would hear about this. It was at Pioneer Junior High School in Upland, California, where I attended, and we just had an excellent group of teachers there at the school, and I enjoyed my classes, and our history department, where we took our history classes, was no exception. And I remember in that school that had almost 1,000 students, and there were like 400, 500 eighth graders, seventh graders, making two grades, only seventh and eighth grade. We had a big history group, and we were divided up into three different classes, but for the presentations about the history of the Reformation, now mind you, this is in a public school. They pulled back the accordion doors, you know, and made a big, huge classroom, and we were all there, and the teacher who presented was one lady. I don't know, but that she might have been a churchgoer herself. They couldn't promote, you know, religion in the same sense that you would hear it maybe as it would be taught in the church, but they taught it as history, and I heard all about the medieval times and about the Catholic Church and about the way that the church was raising money by the indulgences and so on and so forth, and how Martin Luther came along and all what he did to take a stand against it, and how this changed Europe. And naturally, in a public school setting, they emphasized, they told the religious part of it, but they talked also and emphasized the changes in the politics and how it led to the Renaissance and how it was such a big deal in world history. And I remember sitting in that class just being very interested. I'd never really heard that much about Martin Luther before. And I didn't understand the spiritual significance of it. It would be about another year before that would really hit me. But that's where I first heard the story that I want to go over with you today. The prophecies tell us that there would be a time in religious history of great darkness. And of course, Jesus came. He appointed the disciples to go to all the world and preach the gospel. We have the book of Acts. We have the history that's inspired of the early history of the church. And we have other history that was written about the early church fathers in the first and second century and so on. And as time went along, Christianity began to gain more and more power. We sit here in our beautiful church today, and there are many Christian churches in this town and everywhere you go, and our president, many presidents of the United States have been church-going Christians, and not all, but many have, and many senators and congressmen, and we kind of tend to think that it was just always that way, but it was not. In the first 100, 200, 300 years, Christianity was a minority in the world and was not a dominant force at all. And it wasn't until Constantine the Great, you may remember his name, he's famous in history, especially for Seventh-day Adventists and studying the history of the Sabbath, because he was the first one that made a Sunday law that everyone had to keep Sunday. But Constantine the Great converted to Christianity, and I will put that in quotes because, you know, what kind of a conversion he had, I don't know. I do know that his mother went to Jerusalem, and she was interested enough in the story of Jesus that in her lifetime, this is, you know, 300 A.D. thereabouts, she went to Jerusalem and asked the people, where did these things happen? Where was Jesus born? Where did he die? Where did this story happen that's in the Gospels? Where did this other story happen that was in the Gospels? And at that time, 300 years after Christ, most of the people that lived in Jerusalem were Christian people. And so they took her to all the places that they believed where these things had taken place. And it's reasonable to think that within 300 years, they still would have an accurate knowledge of where many of those things happened. And she had commissioned that churches would be built on all of those spots. And nowadays, they've got big cathedrals, because over the centuries, you know, these were built up and torn down and built up, and you can see all kinds of different architecture in one building because of all what was done over many centuries in adding and taking away and so on. And so Constantine the Great brought Christianity into the mainstream, and pretty soon leaders were Christians. It was popular to be a Christian. And as time went by and centuries passed, Christianity gained more and more power. By the time of Martin Luther, and it was 1517 when he got the 95 Theses, and I got those right here. So if anybody wants to read these, if these are in English. They're a little difficult to read, though, even though they're short one-liners, 95 of them. But I want to talk about how it was and why it was that he wrote these. But 1517, you know, you've got almost 1,500 years of church history up to that point. And by that time, Christianity and religion was really more like a business and like a government and like a church, all kind of mixed up together. And it had become very powerful even in the secular civil realm. The Pope, the leader of the church, was powerful enough to say who's going to be king here and who's going to be king there. And a very different situation than in the earlier years when Christianity was a minority. And there were things going on. And by the way, the scripture was not available in very many languages. We'll talk about that a little bit. There was a reason why the scripture was not available. But it was available to the educated folks, and some of them, and Luther was one of them. And he began to study scripture, and as a priest and as a teacher, he began to notice there were things about the church that were not according to the scripture. You can imagine how he would have felt as a young priest in his church, and his parishioners come up to him with these papers that they paid for, and they say, Pastor, we got this indulgence. This man named Tetzel came by nearby here, and he promised us that if we paid him money, we would get this, and this will guarantee that we get to go to heaven. And Luther is looking at these folks who haven't been to church in a long time. He knows that they're not living the Christian life at all, and they're taking refuge and trust in this paper that they've gained by paying money. And he's saying to himself, no, that's not what salvation is. Salvation is not something that you can just pay for with money and, you know, just be careless. You're not showing any evidence that you're sorry for your sins. You're continuing to live as you lived before. And this really, really troubled him. In fact, this man by the name of Tetzel, who was so famous for selling these indulgences, and the money that they got was used to build the big church there in Rome. But he would say things, and I'll read those in a minute because we're going to put them up in a second. But let me just tell you one story first. Promising the forgiveness ahead of time for sins, one man went to Tetzel. And you can read this in Daubigny's History of the Reformation, and it's a fairly well-known story for those who study Reformation history. But one man went to Tetzel and said, could I get forgiveness for a sin that I'm going to commit in the future? There's someone I want to really rough him up a little bit, and I don't like this guy very much, and I would like to know if I can, you know, get an indulgence for that. And Tetzel said, for sure, you can get that. He named him the price. He got his indulgence. And Tetzel loaded up his money box and his things and went to the next town. And this man was waiting one night for Tetzel. Tetzel was the one he wanted to get. And he stopped him, you know, on the road one night, beat him up and took his money and when he got called into the court. He held up his indulgence, signed by Tetzel, and the judge let him go. So we have a Luther, you know, who's hearing about this that's going on. Perhaps he witnessed some of it himself. And he wrote down 95 theses. My daughter Carolina, a few years ago, was asking me, what about those 95 species? not a word we use a lot, theses, but can we put them up on the wall? Not sure if it'll work to put them up there. But let me just read to you a few of these. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our love, out of love for the truth, and so on, Martin Luther wrote these. Number one talks about the fact that real repentance is the evidence of God's working in our lives for a Christian. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he taught, willed that the whole of life of believers should be repentance. So you see how important this was as he was thinking in the connection to what they were doing. Okay, I'm not sure we're going to be able to read those. Sorry, they're so small. But you can just scroll. Just keep scrolling up for a little bit. You see how they're there. Let me read to you number 21. Therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgence, a man is freed from every penalty and saved. Number 24. It must needs be, therefore, that the greater part of the people are deceived by that indiscriminate and high-sounding promise of release from penalty. Number 27. They preach man who say that so soon as the penny jingles into the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. And that's what Tetzel was saying. You know, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, their soul from purgatory springs. They're going to pay for their dead relatives to get out of purgatory. You know, purgatory was the waiting room for heaven, where you would get purified of all your sins, as they believed. 35, they preach no Christian doctrine who teach that contrition is not necessary in those who intend to buy souls out of purgatory or to buy confessionalia. 36, every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon. And it goes on and on and on here, down to 95. And so these were posted by Martin Luther on the church door at Wittenberg. Now, I read, as I got into the studying on this, some people say that he nailed them onto the wall, to the door. Some people say, no, he glued them on there. I don't know if he nailed them or if he glued them. But anyway, some people got a hold of them. And you wonder why Martin Luther has so much influence. Well, he was, in his lifetime, before he was born, you know, movable type was invented. The printing press was invented. The internet, if you will, of his time made it possible to print material and get it out to the masses. Before that time, everything was done by hand and very difficult to disseminate messages to large numbers of people. And so he had the help of technology that was invented before he was born, just shortly before that time. And so this opportunity, and you can see God at work. He was wanting to get a message out, and someone got a hold of this 95 theses on the church door there and took it to the printing press of Gutenberg, and it was printed by the, you know, by the thousands, and I think even translated into other languages and so on, and got out all over Europe. And this became quite the topic of discussion. Luther got in trouble with the church authorities because he was opposing them and was eventually called to what they called the diet, which is not about vegetables and carbohydrates and protein and fat. It was a group of church leaders. That was the diet. And the town was, how can you tell what's the name of the town? Worms, right? Okay. So Worms, Diet of Worms. Tonight, if you come to the program, we will have worms, Diet of Worms, gummy worms tonight. As just a joke, but it's the same word in our language. So the Diet of Worms was the committee and the group of church leaders that he had to stand before, and they asked him, do you believe all these books? They had all of his books, all of his writings on a stack, on a table. Do you believe these things? Do you still believe them, or will you recant? And this was a really, really serious matter, because he knew that if he said, I do not recant, I stand by these books, that he was basically signing his life away. He was signing his death warrants, because people in those days who opposed the church like that usually paid with their lives. And so it was a very courageous act for him to say to them, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. Fortunately for Luther, he had friends in high places. The Elector of Saxony, Frederick, the governor of that part of the German-speaking world, was his friend, and who made sure that he got safe passage out of there, and they hid him away in the castle. For many months he was there. He kept himself very busy. And Luther's writings and his sermons had made him so popular with so many people that the church couldn't touch him the way that they could touch other people. And because he had these friends, the political leaders and so on, his life was spared. And he ended up actually even getting married. And I'll share some interesting stories of facts about his family tonight if you come to the program. I won't get into that now. But Martin Luther did not die as a martyr. He spent his whole life proclaiming these truths. And I want to get into this now. What was it that was taught? What was so important? What did he oppose that made such a difference? And how does it relate to us today? And I'm going to boil this down to two main points. And as I searched out and researched for this message, and I listened to the scholars of the Reformation, there was one that had boiled this down to two points. So I can't say that I came up with this on my own, but I'm just going to tell you what these two are, and I think that you'll see the point of it. The first great truth that Martin Luther stood for and that shook the world in the Reformation was about who gets to decide what the truth is. Who gets to decide what the truth is? And of course, Luther was saying, there is only one who gets to decide what the truth is, and that is God, and he does it through the Scripture, not through the church. And so we want to take a look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. If you could kindly put that one up on the screen. There we have it. Which he promised before through his prophets in, and let's say these last three words together, the Holy Scriptures. That's the very beginning of the book of Romans. The great reformer Martin Luther read that, and do you know this phrase, the Holy Scriptures? It's found two times in the New Testament, both times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And the word Scripture is used many times. But we have this phrase, the Holy Scriptures, and it became a doctrine, sola scriptura. The Bible is the source of our authority. It is our authority. It is the final word on faith and practice, not the tradition of the church, but the Bible. So who gets to decide what truth is? God does, and it's through the Bible. That was one of the main important things about the Reformation. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16, where we have the other time. We have, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Can you go back also to verse 15, if that's possible? Because that one also has this phrase, Holy Scriptures, when Paul wrote to Timothy. But the Scripture, I think I've read some time ago that the average American home has like 4 Bibles. Now, not every home has a Bible, but I counted my own library a few years ago. I had 50 Bibles in my library. And then we were going to move. Okay, so here we have Paul to Timothy. That from childhood you have known, what is that three-word phrase again? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we have all these Bibles. How many English translations are there now? I wouldn't even begin to know how to count them all. And translations in so many different languages, portions of Scripture or the whole Scripture, and missionaries going to many parts of the world, always developing new translations of the Scripture. You know, we have the Reformers to thank for that. In their day, there was a Latin Bible that some of the educated people could read, but none of the masses of the regular folks could read. And people, the only Bible they ever heard was something that might be read, you know, in church, maybe a portion of the Gospels or something like that. And so Luther, he translated the Bible into German, the common language of the people. And he had a great effect on the German language and on the future of the German language because of that. At about the same time as Luther, there was a man by the name of William Tyndale who was in England, from England, and he translated the Bible into English. And this was a crime at that time. And he had to live his whole life on the run. And one of the most interesting books that I've ever read to my children is a book called Thrilling Escapes by Night, which is a fiction of someone's imagining what it would have might have been like for William Tyndale and creating all of these, you know, hiding places and times that he almost would get caught and so on. Because none of that was recorded by Tyndale when it was happening. He didn't even want a picture of himself, even a rough likeness of himself, would have been very dangerous for him, and they would have been much easier to find him. And he didn't keep a diary. He didn't keep a list of the people that helped him because it was very dangerous in those days to be in any way connected with the Reformers. But William Tyndale translated his New Testament and much of the Old Testament, and he wasn't able to finish it because he died a martyr in England there. But do you know, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, and it's very interesting, the King James Version has been the most popular version of Scripture ever printed in English. And the King James Version, it does not have William Tyndale's name in it, but it is a memorial to him, because about 80% of it was his own translation that was put into English a long time before the King James translators translated it, and they didn't change a whole lot of it. How about some of these phrases? Shepherds were abiding in their field by night. Do you remember that one? That's Tyndale. Have you ever heard the word atonement? Tyndale invented that word in English to explain a Hebrew and Greek word. Have you ever heard this one? In him we live and move and have our being. That is Tyndale. Translating from the Greek. Have you ever heard this one? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That was Tyndale. That's the King James Version. Nothing was changed from Tyndale unto this day. And I could go on with many of these phrases that have gotten into pop culture that are used today. Nobody knows that they came from Tyndale and that they were from the Bible. The powerful impact of the Reformation on the world that people don't realize, and I'm glad that my teachers at Pioneer and Junior High recognize that this was important history for us to know, but Tyndale gave his life and many others, and there were other reformers that helped to finish the work that he did. Luther gave of his life, did not have to die as a martyr, was hesitant to get married because he knew that his life was constantly in danger, but eventually did, and we'll tell more about that tonight. But the great truth of the Scripture as the final authority, and we have a statement in our fundamental beliefs about the fact that the Bible and the Bible alone is our final authority. It is our rule of faith and practice. And I believe, as I speak to you today, that the Bible will not mislead you. The Bible will not mislead you in teachings about salvation that it has, and it has a lot of that. The Bible will not mislead you in its teachings about ethics, and it has a lot of that. The Bible will not mislead you in its teachings about marriage and family. And the Bible is not primarily a science textbook. It's not primarily a history textbook, but it does not mislead you in the statements that it makes about those things. It does not mislead us when it says that God created the earth in 6 days. It does not mislead us in any way. We have this as a precious legacy of the reformers. If they had not taken the stand that they did for the Bible to say how this is the way that God decides truth, this is how we know what is truth, and promoting and translating and getting the Bible out there and giving their lives for it, we might not have Bibles today, and we might still be in as much ignorance as many people were in the Dark Ages. Now, maybe we still have a little bit of the same problem because the Bibles on our shelves collect dust, and we're still kind of ignorant about many people about what's in those Bibles, but at least we have access to them. God's Word, the Bible, a precious gift from the Reformers. What was the second great gift, the second main truth that the Reformation gave us? And that is how our sin problem is solved. Now, we all have a problem. We've all done wrong things. We've all become guilty before God. And how is that problem solved? Is it solved by paying money to get an indulgence? Is it solved by performing a ritual, by climbing stairs on our knees, or by going on a penance? Is it solved by us trying to do good works and just to try to be a good person? I'll never forget, we lived in Massachusetts, and we got to talking about this one time, and there was one lady who said, "I recycle. I trust in the fact that I recycle." And recycling is a good thing to do. And I hope that she continues to recycle. But recycling does not guarantee our salvation any more than any other good work that we can do. The great truth of the Reformation is that our sin problem is solved because of a person, Jesus Christ, not because of us. And so we want to take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that was our scripture reading. Romans 1, 17. And especially the last part of the verse, we have this one that was very special to Luther. This talks about faith. For in it, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and let's read these words together. The just shall live by faith. That is, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith. Trust. And this word faith is used 38 times in the book of Romans. Faith, by faith alone, that's one of the principles you find about the Reformation. But faith in what? Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And we're going to have a phrase here called the righteousness of God. Luther was afraid of this phrase. He didn't like this. He was afraid of God for a long time until he discovered texts like this. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So a righteousness, and let's go to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith, there's the word faith again, in who? Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. And let's go to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the sin problem. And verse 24, but here's the solution. Being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 25 finishes it up, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. A lot in that. We could spend many, many sermons just on those verses alone, but they have this righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther called this the alien righteousness. It means it wasn't from him. It's not from us. It comes from somewhere else. It comes from God. It's a gift of God. He also called it passive righteousness, because there's a sense in which we cannot improve on it. We can't do anything to achieve it or to earn it. We can trust in Jesus Christ to receive it. And we have peace with him because we stand. And that text said it's to all and upon all who believe. Isn't it wonderful to know that your life is covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And one of my favorite statements in the writings of Ellen White is, you do not need to worry about what God thinks of you, but remember, worry what God thinks of Jesus. What God thinks of Jesus is that he approves of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you are in Christ, you are covered by the righteousness of Christ. That is the justifying righteousness that is mentioned in the next verse. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase occurs 15 times in the New Testament. And it is a powerful phrase that reminds us who our Savior is, of the fact that he is our Redeemer. Jesus means Savior. Christ is the word of his Messiahship. And Lord is the fact that he is divine. And so our God who created us, our God who is our judge, is also our Savior. He is also our Redeemer. He is also our Messiah. He is all of those things, our Lord Jesus Christ. The sin problem that we have is solved by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, the last text that we want to look at together. On salvation, definitely a Reformation text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is a very important concept. God gets all the glory. We don't get any of the glory. And the glory of God was a major teaching of the Reformers. But how do works come into the Christian life? That's answered in the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should, what's that word? Walk in them. So is the Christian life an active life? Is the word walk an active word? It's an active word. Good works are wonderful, and they glorify God, but they come in their proper order. And they're not the cause of our salvation, but the effect of our salvation. And they are God at work in us, through us, to bring blessing to other people and to bring glory to Him. As we think about the great truth of the Reformation, the fact that God is holy, the fact that we are sinful, the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins because he loved us, and the fact that we can trust in him as our Savior because of all that he's done for us. These great truths of the Reformation, these are truths that we can be thankful for today, and that we should remember are very important truths to proclaim. Now, has God given us truths to preach in these last days as a Seventh-day Adventist church? Does the Reformation continue? Is there more truth to be revealed to the world? And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been called to continue the Reformation and the last-day truths that God has called us to preach about God as Creator, about the beauty of His Sabbath, about the second coming of Jesus. All of these things are part of a continuing Reformation. But let us not forget the great truths that the Reformers emphasized. Because if we do not understand the gospel and the peace with God that we have in Jesus, then the second coming will only frighten us. And the call to obedience, we won't know sure why do we need to obey God. We won't love God if we don't appreciate the gospel. And God will help us and hope and pray that we will be strong as we continue in our faith and belief. And if there is someone here today who has never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, never taken the first steps of faith, I'd invite you to make that decision today. And on Wednesday night here this week during prayer meeting, we'll be talking about the very important item of how to have the assurance of salvation. Does the Bible teach that you can know that you are at peace with God? And how can we really know? And is it cheap? Is it just because we raised our hand one time in a meeting a long time ago? Or does it make a difference in our lives? What does the Bible say about how the assurance of salvation works? And we're looking at many texts, several texts on Wednesday night. So I would invite anyone who wants to know more about that to come and join us on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. But let us go into our closing hymn and make it a statement of faith and a statement of hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Amen.
Frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, but in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.